I ordered 400 CDs, though. Yeah. Got the CD burner. They're having some people say, oh, and the radio stations. I talked to the radio station guy out there. Dennis, the morning guy. And he was real happy to hear we're going to do CDs. Because if we give a cassette tape, they got to put it over onto a CD and then download it on the computer because they all go home Sunday afternoon. And they just put on automatic programming. So if I just bring him a CD, he just slips it in 2 minutes, he's got it on the program, and they're ready to go. So they were really excited about that. So, okay. Well, are you guys ready? Yeah, you're ready. That's why you're here. I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may hear your word, that we may understand it. We ask that your spirit may communicate with us, that our hearts would be obedient to hear and do the things you've called us to. Father, I thank you for these people that are here tonight and ask that it would be worth their time this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 18. We're going through some teachings, and basically what Ezekiel is doing is he's trying to communicate to a rebellious people, a people whose hearts are hard towards God. They hear the word of God, but they can't understand it. They can't respond to it. And so he's going to now address a false teaching that they have. And we're in chapter 18. I'll begin reading right here. And the word of the Lord came to me. What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? So that's God saying it. He's like, well, what do you mean by this proverb? God listens to us talk. As we're going about our day and things are happening in our culture or things are happening in our churches or things are happening in our lives. He said, why did that happen? Well, I tell you, you've been around people that know why things happen. You know, like, I always got a reason. Tony gets so tired of me being able to explain everything. You know, something happens. Well, okay, just here. This is the way it is. And I begin to give her my definition on why something took place. And it makes sense to me, but is it the truth? Well, I don't know, but that's the way I analyze the world. She calls me Dr. Weimers because anytime someone's sick, it's like, well, here's what we need right here. There's three things you need to do. You need to get some exercise. You need to go get a drink of water or go outside and play. And that Dr. Weimers will give you the remedy for these things. Well, what is that? Well, I think that you need to go outside and play and it will go away. I tried that with Ben one time with the appendicitis. Oh my side hurts really bad, Dad. Well, go outside, get some exercise. You've been laying watching TV too long. Go get some. So he went outside. He trusts Dr. Weimers. You know, he goes outside and he plays. And Tony was gone at the time and at a women's conference. And so I had her and her kids, our kids, and somebody else's kids. I was babysitting like 9 kids. So that's a disaster already happening. And we had made supper. I don't know how we did that. I think we ordered pizza. But then Ben, after supper, it's getting about 2 hours later, he goes, Dad, man, it sounds like it feels like it's getting worse. It's like, well, you know, and have you had the water? Have you drank some water? And, you know, he gave me this whole thing. And finally, so I thought I had to go up and call dial a nurse on the telephone. You know, hello, nurse. And so I'm trying to ask her, is this an appendicitis over the phone? Well, she's not going to say, oh, no, it's not. You know, it's like there's a lawsuit. So finally I decided I've got to take him in. And now we're going to get into a whole story. Take him in, and about 11:30, 12 o'clock tonight, we're down in the emergency room. And Tony's at the women's conference. I got the other kids are home watching each other. They're now babysitting each other. And they say, yeah, he's got an appendicitis. And so Ben's kind of pumped about this because he's like, this will be cool. He's going to get surgery. He's going to have surgery. So he's all watching him get him all ready and stuff. And well, he goes in and has the surgery, comes out. And I come home, get up the next morning, go out to see him. I come home about 9 o'clock that morning. Surgery's over, and Ben's still in the hospital. Tony calls. She goes, hey, where you guys been? You guys go out for breakfast or something? I says, you won't believe what happened. I says, you'll be real proud of me. I said, Ben had his appendix out last night. And I, you know, in the man's mind, I was expecting, wow, you handled it by yourself? Yeah, and I made supper too. Yeah, and it's like, also, I was expecting, it's like, really? And you handled it? And I didn't want to bother her at the women's conference. I mean, she's got away and she's relaxed. She's staying in a hotel room right here in town. I thought, she needs this time alone. I am not going to be the husband that calls her in the middle of the night, your little boy is having his appendix out and I need you here. It's like, no. She's probably busy in conversation or maybe enjoying a movie or a video or asleep, getting some well-deserved rest. So I, the man, made the decision. You sleep on, babe. I'll take him in. So I tell her, that's kind of a, you know, I'm thinking the hero. You know, Galen the hero. And I said, Ben had his appendix out last night. Tony, are you crying? And then all of a sudden reality hits me. It's like, I have done a stupid thing. It's like I go from being the hero to being, oh, what an idiot. I've been married to this woman for 20 years, and I didn't even know. I said, she goes, let me tell you something. The next time one of my boys has a body part cut out, call me and let me know. I'm coming home. Okay, we'll be here. That really put a whole damper on my attitude of giving diagnosis and being the doctor. And from now on, it's like, honey, I don't know. What do you think? And she wasn't being mean to me or anything. It's just that it was a big deal for her son to have his appendix out, and you know, she's in a hotel room, you know, just relaxing, and I'm over here playing the man. And
so. Yeah,
he wanted to. He didn't ask for mom. He asked for the insurance card. You got insurance? Yeah. In fact, that scared me, too, because usually we go, I just kind of like this. We go check in somewhere. I just kind of stand like this. And she's got her purse, and that purse has got, like, your entire history. And it's like, do you have his baby teeth? Yeah, we got it right here. He said, It's in the purse. And so I had to do this whole thing with just my day timer. It's like, do you got an insurance card? I don't know if Tony put one in here or not. Oh, okay, but anyway. Now, that kind of lays the foundation for absolutely nothing. But God listens to us talk, and God hears our little explanation of why things happen. And here, the people have got an explanation. They've been listening to Jeremiah preach. They've been listening to Ezekiel preach. And you know what this is? This is what's going on. This is what's going on right here. Why are we in captivity? Well, I'll tell you why we're in captivity. The reason we are in captivity is right here. Because of this proverb, you can wrap it up in one little proverb. The reason we're under judgment is this. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What they're saying is, the fathers eat, but the children get the flavor. The fathers swallow it. The fathers put it in their mouth, but the children get the reaction. In other words, who sinned? Our forefathers. Haven't you read our history, the wicked things they did? You read about Manasseh and all those wicked kings that came before us. Well, now God's mad. God's ticked, and here we are. We're getting the blunt of it. It's not our fault. We, by no means, are evil. Do I look evil to you? No, I don't look evil. No, we're fine. It's who? It's our fathers. The fathers eat sour grapes. Now, it goes on and says this. I wrote on the notes, it says, this is true in one sense and is a biblical concept when seen in a cause and effect situation. And we're going to cover that tonight. But there's two levels of this. We are not a doomed nation. They were not a doomed nation unless they didn't change. If you go to, I've got it written down here somewhere. Yeah, go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and you're familiar with this passage of Scripture, but I want to show you where they went back and got this from. And you're going to see as we go through this that interpretation of the Bible is so important. It's not just a scientific debate or a theological debate or an academic debate on what the Bible verse means. If you get the wrong interpretation, you've got a whole sequence of events that are going to follow, and it's going to be disastrous. But Exodus chapter 20, and here's the verse. It's the second commandment, after you shall have no other gods before me. In verse 4, the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Here it is. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So what you see there is the idea, it says very clearly, that God is a jealous God and He punishes the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And just, if you want to interpret it this way, you can, but I believe you're going to see in this chapter tonight that that is a wrong interpretation. Meaning if someone in your family sinned, like your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents sinned, you are still under their judgment. And I'm sorry, it was inherited. It is a genetic spiritual inheritance that now you're going to receive the brunt of that judgment. Your grandfather might have been unrighteous. I'm sorry, but that is where your lot falls. You've got to eat or taste the sour grapes. They ate them. Your teeth are set on edge. You know that tingling feeling you get when you eat something sour? They ate sour grapes, and it's tingling in your mouth. And yet, now you understand what that is laying the foundation for? That's laying the foundation for complete spiritual irresponsibility. These things are happening to me because of some unknown force, unbeknown to me, and I can't help it. Well, do you think you've done something wrong? Oh, no, no. No, this is grandfather's sin that is still affecting me today. Now, you see? One of the things you see this, it says right here, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. The reason it does not say that he's going to judge the grandfather or the father's sin into the 1,000th generation is I believe he's planning on by that fourth generation, if they're still there, he's going to eliminate them. He's going to take them out of the picture. And you can see there's a cycle there. We're going to take a look at something else here in just a minute. But for those that love him, 1,000 generations, meaning he's going to keep on following as long as that keeps being handed down. Now, do you become righteous? Well, my grandfather was a pastor. You hear this too. My grandfather was a pastor. And so that means you don't have to go to church or you don't have to get saved. Well, my parents were Christians too. Well, good. Well, what about you? They raised me in a Christian home and I went to a Christian school. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Listen, everybody in my family is a Christian. That's not even the question. What about you? And it's almost like you've got this inheritance handed down of righteousness. There is no handing down of righteousness. There's no handing down of wickedness. You decide. Now, you may decide to be righteous because your grandfather was righteous, or you may be forced to live in a home and grow up in a home that's filled with wickedness because your parents were wicked, but you still have a choice. You're not going to stand before. In fact, you're going to see here in just a minute, these people are going to stand before God. He says, these are mine. Everybody's mine. Every soul is mine. Meaning every individual soul is going to stand before me for judgment. And they're going to be by themselves. They're not going to be standing with their grandfather or their parents and say, well, they made me do this. You live in a culture that is influencing you. Indeed. Well, I believe we live in a corrupt culture. I mean, the evidence is just, I mean, if I even have to cover that, it's like you're not paying attention. Daily, our culture is getting more corrupt. And that culture is having an effect on you. And you can say, what do you expect from me? I mean, I'm just inundated with bad influences. And so I'll just, you know, go down the river and let it go. Well, you're still going to be held accountable. If your entire culture goes off the cliff of wickedness and you go with them, you'll be judged individually for going over the cliff of wickedness. But there's nobody around me living righteously. That is not going to be an excuse. And you're going to see in this chapter. But if you separate yourself and choose righteousness, you will be delivered from your culture. Now, from the same one, you go to Deuteronomy 5 and see it there. But I want to go and let's look at the true application. And again, we've covered this before, but I just want to touch base on it. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. Because indeed, we are influenced by people around us. And there is a that picks up on that same thing, third and fourth generation. There is that cycle that an apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or a nut doesn't fall far from the tree. You are like your parents. Are you not like your parents? I mean, there are things in your life that are like you walk, you talk, different things about them. And if that's true in the natural, it's got to be true in the mental. I mean, the way you think and the way you solve problems. I mean, they are your examples for all those years. But that is still not going to be an excuse for you to be wicked. And you are still going to be called to examine your life in light of the Word of God and make a choice. But if we, and that's why this is the most important thing a parent or a generation can hand down, is the Word of God. In other words, and I try to show it my kids this way, I am living my life as a Christian. But they hopefully know, and I'm not afraid to point it out, things that I do wrong. Because the most important thing I'm doing is raising my children, not trying to build a legacy of Gala. Dad did so many things right. You know, and that one time that one thing happened, and he said this, but that was really cool. No, son, that was wrong. I did that, but that was wrong. Here, look in here. The best thing I can do is live an example, but when I fail, is to keep pointing them to the Word of God. Dad is going to fail. You can't use me as a flashlight for your soul. Now, again, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We should be an example of righteousness to each other. But your ultimate test is going to be this. So the most important thing you can hand to your children is this and the ability to use this to examine themselves. In Proverbs chapter 30, we have, I believe, a layout. And I've called this a prophecy before. And someone emailed me this week and said that they don't see it being prophetic. And that's really true. It's really not a prophecy as in these events are going to happen. so I need to back off. It's a pattern. It's a cause and effect. If you live this way, this is the mixed result. And it's not a prophecy of the year 2004. But if we do this in 2004, this is the results that will take place. So it's not so much a prophecy, it's just kind of a pattern of lifestyle that's going to take place. It says in verse 11, it's talking about four generations. It says, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And it says a generation in the original. You think King James uses generation, Rutherford uses generation. NIV really tears a terrible job here and just says, there are those. It just kind of makes it obscure. And sometimes you find these kind of people. No, it means a generation. A generation who curses their parents. And basically what that is saying, a generation who their parents have the Word of God and they curse them. And not get mad and slam the door and walk out and say bad things to them. But curse them in the sense that, I don't want that. We're going on to something else. We got a better idea. And they walk away from the Word of God. And now they have no light. Now watch this. They have no light. They have no direction. We're going to make our own decision. Okay, what do we see out here? And they start living their life void of the Word of God. The next, they have kids and they raise those children in that lack of light, in that darkness. And the first thing that goes, when you shut this book, the light goes off, and all we see is each other. And the first thing we lose is consciousness of sin. Because my example is you. And you're doing what I'm doing. I'm doing what you're doing. We're doing the same thing. Let's go on down. We're just keep on going down the road. And we lose this consciousness of sin. We can't point at ourselves and say, I have something wrong with me, because compared to you, I don't. We're just the same. And that leads to this next generation. The second generation they produce, a generation, are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. See, that's we're okay. Who's to tell us we're wrong? Look at me. I look fine. Yeah, you look fine. Okay, yeah, but when we open this up, look, see, you're still not cleansed of your filth. You've got some major problems. But if we shut this, I'm okay. I have no sin nature. Verse 12, or verse 13, they have kids and raise kids. Now, the parents have no consciousness of sin now, and they're just raising their kids, just going right on down the road. And that third generation, now remember, God will watch that sin. That word judge is actually the word that means to watch over. The fathers commit this grievous sin by shutting God out. God says, I got to watch how this develops, because this is a generation that's going to produce people void of me. This could go bad real quick. So he watches it. Second generation. Yeah, there it is. Sure, they're denying the sin nature. I'm okay, you're okay. And they start counting on humans for their success. Well, we know where this is heading. So he watches it into the third generation. There, yep, sure enough. And he's watching the sin develop. Now, the fathers committed the sin, but if that second generation who have had the chance would have said, hey, wait a minute, we've got to get back to the Word of God. They've judged themselves. They go back to the Word of God, and we just had a misfire. But if that generation stays void of the Word of God, and they continue the third generation, this is what they become. A very self-centered group, a very self-centered generation. It says, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. A group of people who everything they see, when they look out, they see in. They can't see past the mirror. They're wrapped up in a world with all kinds of people and situations, but every time they look, they see themselves. I look at you, I see, well, I wonder what he thinks of me. I see my house, I wonder how that makes me look. Everything is about me. I have children, I hope they make me look good. Do you love your kids? When they're good and they make me look good. You want them in Little League and stuff, why? So they make me look good. These are my kids. That's my son batting. And then it's just, that's the purpose. The children are raised, and that generation raises their children to bring gratification to themselves. These are my, not every parent's proud of their kids. But you got to realize that there's a difference between having kids that are there for you when you want them, and then when you don't need them, they're just off there on their own or something. You're not pouring your life into them; they're pouring their life into you. Because you don't know any better. It's all about me. A haughty generation, which produces the fourth generation, says those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. That generation that was raised with haughty parents who had no recognition of sin in their lives, that generation, these children have watched parents, the people that are the most important people in their life. Now watch this. The most important people to that fourth generation are their parents. And when they look at their parents, the only thing their parents can see is themselves. So these kids have absolutely no concept of, of love, of a relationship that means something more than just make me happy. Because that's what they watch their parents. And the kids don't grow up saying, you know, my mom and dad were really, really selfish. They just, everything was about them. They grew up thinking, that's the way people are. People, it's always about themselves. And if somebody gets in your way, you get rid of them. It's not, and that fourth generation cannot come together in a little circle and say, you know, we're really corrupt. They don't know they're corrupt. And I use the example on Sunday in church, I mentioned it on the radio with Maxine the other day, is the frog in the boiling water. I mean, that's exactly what it is. You put a frog in a pan of water and you heat it up and the water begins to get hot. That frog's body stays the temperature of the water. Our moral thermometer, our morality stays, and you know this, you just check yourselves out. Your moral tolerance stays the same level as the culture you're in. Do you understand what I'm saying? I can think of examples and use them. How did you view homosexuality in 1970? How did our culture view 1970 homosexuality? And now they're marrying. Well, you know, really, if that's what they want and that's all that it's like it really doesn't matter to me. Well, now that sounds mature, but do you understand you would not have said that in 1970? It would have been an outrage in the 70s and in many other things. I mean, the things you see on TV, and I've used that example before, the things you see on TV now, modesty in the 70s, modesty in the 50s on TV, and now modesty where we're at in time now. Well, there's another step. Now listen, we're not at the bottom. It's going to progress longer. The water's going to get hotter. I believe it's boiling right now. And it started getting heated up. The frog was put in the pot. You're not the frog. Your culture is the water is the culture. You're the frog. You were there, in a sense, when this began to happen in your culture, the first generation, second, third, fourth generation. And now by the time you get to the fourth generation, that water is starting to bubble. It's starting to boil. The frog's flesh is starting to kind of peel off. He's just sitting there. He's looking over another pot. You all right? I don't feel nothing. No, you don't feel anything because your moral barometer is set to the water temperature. And just like that frog, he doesn't have enough sense to jump out because he doesn't know he's boiling. We as a culture, except, believe me, I'm telling you the truth, except for the Word of God, which will tell you, and you've got to look out of the pot. Look, it's like, what? It's 202 degrees in here? It don't feel that hot. Do you feel hot? No. But, well, I don't know if I believe that or not. I mean, this is really hot. This is bad. Look, I'm starting to come apart. I should get out. I should change. But you're not going to feel it. You're not going to feel it because you live in a culture and you mix it up in the world. You're going to sense it when you begin to look into the Word of God and you say, we are way off track. And until you do that, you can't even look at me. You can't, I mean, really, you can't say, and again, I hope I'm living in a good, righteous example and my home is a righteous example, but you can't walk through that door and say, well, let's see what Galen does. Well, Galen's watching that on TV. And he's a Bible teacher. No. Now, before God, I am responsible to set you a good example. But that is not going to be your excuse on Judgment Day. But Galen had that on his television. Galen had that on his wall. Galen did this. It's like, I am not, this is the light. You see, now again, Jesus says we're the light and we need to be a light to the world. But until this is our light, this is what's guiding us. Now, hopefully the world is looking at us and saying, you know, there's some light coming from that person. But I sure wouldn't trust it. You shut this book and say, well, I'll just look at Galen or somebody. That's, you don't know how far off I am. We're in boiling water. This is the light. Nonetheless, that is a whole lot different than what they're saying to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is being told, or the people are saying about Ezekiel's teaching, well, it's pretty clear. They're the frogs in the boiling water. And they look at each other, they say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. You're doing something wrong? Look at me, I'm fine. Yeah, but why are we getting judged? Oh, I know why. Because of grandfather. I know what he did. Mm-hmm. Manasseh's generation, terrible people. And now God's bringing the wrath down on us. You see what I'm saying? They were wicked, but they didn't know it. And that's what God told Ezekiel. They're a rebellious generation. They have ears to hear and eyes to see, but they can't. They're in the boiling water. They're the same temperature as the water. And when you tell them, hey, the water's boiling, they'll go, don't feel hot to me. I think you're a little fanatical, Ezekiel. Hey, look at your flesh. The skin is starting to peel off. All the frog skin is coming off. It's like they thought there was nothing wrong. Let's go back to Ezekiel and get some more things out of this chapter. because God is going to address that very issue. Indeed, there is a truth to the sins of the fathers, but it is not genetic. It is cultural. It's because you don't know any better, but you still are going to be held accountable for not knowing any better. You'd better search out the truth. Let's read this. Chapter 18, I'll begin in verse 2 again. The Lord came to me and says, What do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? The fathers eat sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 3, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, you will no longer quote this proverb in Israel. Now, some people have seen this as, well, that was a change. Back in those days, they used to judge the sins of the fathers on the children, and the fathers would sin and be caught in a crime, and they'd execute the child. But that's not what this thing is. Well, you know, that's really a dumb idea. I'm not going to do that anymore. He's saying, no, you're not going to say that proverb anymore because I'm going to show you why you're getting judged, and it's not because your father sinned. For watch, here's that individual part. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. He says, no, every soul is mine. Now, you see, in a sense, God is where he owns us because he created us. But as the Creator, he's also going to bring us in for judgment. Every soul is mine, and so I am, he says, responsible for every soul individually. I will create it, I'll watch it, and I'll judge it. And I don't need your help. I don't need your end. This person will stand before, each one of us is before God by ourselves. That's the whole Protestant Reformation, the priesthood of each believer. You are a priest of your soul. And you don't come to a priest or a pastor or some person and hope that they can pray to God for you. You go to God because your soul belongs to God. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. Now that's a humbling thought as a father. Because I feel responsible for my children. But God is saying to me here, you raise them, do the best you can, you do what's right, and I'll judge you for being a father. But in the end, I'm going to judge them for being an individual. If I succeed as a parent, or if I fail as a parent, my son is still going to be judged as an individual. And it is not going to come up, or he's not going to be blessed or cursed because of dad. Now, if my son follows my example, that's one thing, but it could be a bad example. He's going to stand as an individual. He is responsible. If he chooses to do righteously, you know whose responsibility that is? That's his. If he chooses to do wickedness, that's his. If I'm a righteous father and he goes wicked, that's his problem. If I'm a wicked father and he goes righteous, that's his choice. God is saying, I am not going to judge them because of their heritage. Now, we all know we have an effect. We just got to go through Proverbs chapter 30. We have an effect on the people around us. But this is a different thing. This is talking about the judgment. You can be around. I know people. I know an individual who grew up in a home where both parents were an alcoholic. His brothers and sisters all smoked drugs. His sisters were all pregnant by the time they were 16. And he never, never once got into drugs, never got into alcohol, never got into parties. In fact, by the time he became a young father, he became a Christian and joined the church and said to me, he got saved in the church I was pastoring. He started coming to church, sitting there listening, and got saved. He's kind of one of those, like, slipped in, got saved guys. He's like, when did you get saved? I don't know. It's a couple months ago. I just got to listen to what you're saying. And he says, I got a question. He says, why am I here? He says, there's nobody in my past. My father, my mother, his dad died as an alcoholic. His mother wasn't a Christian. His brothers were still in jail doing drugs. And he's just pursuing righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? They should have had an influence on him, but there's something stronger. It was his desire to just, there's something more out there. Each soul belongs to God. Let's go on here. And I think you'll see that very quickly. We should read through the verse, let the Bible talk. For every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. The soul who sins is the one who will die. God is making you a promise. If you die for sin, it's your sin, not your father's sin. The soul, if your grandfather sinned, I would have killed him. I'm not going to kill you because your grandfather sinned. The soul that sins shall die. Now we got to establish something as we go any further, and this is the way I'm going to approach it. And if you want to disagree and you want to study it out and go a different direction, that's fine. But these people are living under the Mosaic law. A sin for them would be to violate the law of Moses. Now remember, the law of Moses was never intended to provide salvation. And I got a verse written down here somewhere. Is it on the second page? It's in Galatians. Did I write it out or did I? I'm all over these notes here somewhere. Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. Yep. And we went through Galatians in, well, as about as much detail as you can go. We went verse by verse, and it was real clear, I think, as we went through that. But here's just kind of a capture verse that kind of sums it all up. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And again, we're talking about the law of Moses. Salvation came in the Old Testament the same way it came in the New Testament. Faith in Christ. Well, yeah, but he wasn't on the cross yet. Well, no, that's historical information about Christ. You can believe in Christ through prophecy. He's coming and he'll pay for your sins. They were told that in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman, the seed, the son, was going to come. They knew. They had the whole sacrificial system in the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel offered sacrifices. What were they for? They knew he was going to come. Here it is, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And when we went through that, we found out that that meant, if you're trying to please God and get blessings because you're obeying a law, well, then you're cursed. Why? I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, but you've got to be 100%. You go 98%, you're under a curse because you're going to get judged for that 2% you failed. Do you really want to bet your life on your ability to obey God? Verse 11, it says, clearly, this is Paul writing, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. That means saved. Because the righteous will live by faith. So, the law, we also find in Galatians that the law led people to Christ. The sacrificial system taught them about the Messiah. They would have faith in the Messiah, and this would be a teaching tool that would instruct them about Christ. But they were not saved because they followed the law. So, when we come back to Ezekiel, and it says in chapter 18, verse 4, the soul who sins is the one who will die. That, my friends, I'm going to tell you, and the way I'm going to teach this, is when it says the soul that sins, that means if you are a believer or if you're an unbeliever in Ezekiel's day, and you violate the law of Moses, you will be killed. Physically. Physical death. This is a physical judgment on Jerusalem. God is not sending them to hell. He's sending them to Babylon. You see the difference. They are physically breaking the law of Moses. And again, I'm going to say it this way, and I think it makes sense to me. But there were believers in Israel, or in Jerusalem at that time, who were violating the law of Moses and were going to be taken to captivity or killed and go into eternity saved. Because they were foolish, wicked believers in the Messiah. But there were also people who had rejected the Messiah, who were living wickedly, and they would be judged, maybe sent to Babylon, maybe physically killed, and then they would go into hell or Hades, the whole deal there. Meaning, this chapter is not about salvation, it's about violating the law of Moses, which was the standard of righteousness for the people of God, the standard of righteousness for the believers at that time. See, Israel was the chosen people, and they were to be believers. That's what it means to be an Israelite. You're a believer. Now, is it true in every case? Well, no. Just like those that come to your church are supposed to be believers. But is everybody in your church a believer in Jesus Christ? No, they're not. So everybody in Israel was supposed to be a believer, and then there was this law that was established on how you now would execute your faith and live righteously. This is how you live socially. This is how you lived among the religious laws. This is how you taught in the temple, these certain sacrifices. They didn't make you righteous. Those sacrifices taught you about your righteousness. They taught you about the Messiah. You didn't become a better person because you killed a lamb. You became a better person because you began to understand the meaning of the coming Messiah. But you were saved, like Abraham, by faith. So here we go. When he says the soul who sins, that means the individual who breaks the law of Moses is the one who will die physically. Some will go to heaven, or in that case, they'd go to paradise. Some will go to hell. But you will be removed from the earth for being a wicked person. Going on. Now he's going to give us three examples. The first one, and this one goes, and I'm on page two already. I'm not sure how I got there. Oh, I want to go back to page one and cover one more thing here. It's in bold print. Right in the middle there. Again, they're false. They read the book of Exodus. They read Deuteronomy. They'll judge the sins of the fathers through the third and fourth generation. Now they've got to interpret that. And they had a false interpretation. That's what we got right here. Israel's false interpretation. They interpret it to mean that it's not our fault, our father's sin, and now we're going to get judged. Just live with it. That's just, you just got to face it. God is not fair. He's not just. He's weird that way. He's slow to judge. I mean, they sinned 40 years ago, now here we get punished. So isn't that convenient? You've got an unjust God. They're going to accuse him of being unjust. It's a stupid proverb. They don't think it's very smart, but that's their theology. They interpreted the law of Moses, or the Deuteronomy and Exodus, where it says the third and fourth generation, they interpreted and summed it up into this proverb. The fathers sin, and we get punished. So they've got, number one, a false interpretation, which became the basis for false teaching, which led to a false application. If you think you're being punished because of your heredity, or that you're being rewarded because of your father's ancestry, you're going to have some false application. It becomes spiritual irresponsibility. That false application is going to lead to wrong deeds, which prevent the Israelites from correcting their problem. See, they are in boiling water, and their only hope is the Word of God. This is the light. Now watch, this is true for you. You're in a boiling culture. There is no light in your culture. It's boiling water. We're falling apart. The last phase of a nation. Do you want to see this? The last phase of a nation. I'm going to... In Romans chapter 1, I can't forget where I'm at. In Romans chapter 1, if you remember as you're reading through there, it says that when they reject the truth, these people, the pagans, or believers, they reject the truth, God hands them over to their sin nature. And then that sin nature declines until the final stage that he identifies is that sin nature eventually results in homosexuality. When he hands them to their sin nature, that means they live for their sin. They reject the truth, and they run out and become homosexual. That's not the way it works. It says they reject the truth, and God says, fine, you're going to live in darkness. And they begin the decline as a culture, declining, even to the place where women went with women and men degraded themselves with other men. That was not the beginning of the decline. That was where it ended. Now you go to Sodom, and we got the example of Sodom. Watch. What happened? What was going on in Sodom the day that fire and brimstone came down? Now, not just homosexuality, but sexual perversion at a level. Listen, 30 years ago, gay marriages would have been unheard of. But you see, that's not so bad today because the water's boiling. But that is not where Sodom ended up. They'd been having gay couples for 30 years, I'm guessing. Because by the time the angels that came to Sodom walked in, the men saw some new men and said, we want to have sex with those guys. Well, that's terrible. That's what we said 30 years ago about homosexuality as a general practice. But now we understand. It makes sense to us. And we've got all these logical reasons. Let me tell you what's going to happen if I'm seeing this right. Homosexuality is that last phase, but we have not hit the bottom of homosexuality yet. Now, you can disagree with me and play the cultural game, but I'm going to stick with the Bible. Homosexuality, this is not a beautiful thing. Two men, every time I see CNN, I have a CNN in my office, all night, I got about to shut it off now, because every time you turn, there's two men, God, they're kissing again. Then there's two women. It's beautiful. These people love each other. You are fooled. You are in boiling water, and that is the carcass of your society coming off. Because what is next? Well, you see, marriage isn't working between a man and a woman either. See, it's all just... That doesn't make marriage bad. It means the people are bad. You get at this level of our culture, and there's no, it's a selfish generation, the third generation. It's all about me. What about the kids? Well, did they hit a home run? How do I look? Did parents think I got a good baseball player? What? But if you get a divorce, it's going to hurt your family. What's that to me? I need my space. Now, is that people saying that because marriage is a bad idea between a man and a woman? Or are people saying that because they're a selfish generation? So now we've got this beautiful homosexual relationship. They love each other. Well, of course, you would too if you're on national TV getting all this publicity. Are they going to love each other in 2 years? You mean a man and a woman in this generation can't make it in life, but now these two men are going to make it, and they're going to be, we're celebrating our 50th anniversary. Well, I don't think they're going to have time for a 50th anniversary, but I don't think they can do it. If a man and woman aren't going to make it in this society, what about two selfish homosexual men? Are they going to make it? Well, that's beautiful. It's a facade. It's going to come apart. Look where Sodom ended up. They must have approved homosexual marriage somewhere before that time because there's not even any marriage going on. There's just a gang of men running around looking for some new men. Hey, there's two over there. Let's get those two. And they're over there wanting these two men. And Lot says, here, take my... If you're not disgusted by pursuing the two angels, what about this? Here's my two virgin daughters. Have your way with them. Shut the door. All right, is that bother you yet? Does that still bother you that that happened in Sodom? Because I tell you, that is where we're headed. Am I a prophet? No. If we're on a decline, that's with rock bottom. And they got judged at that level of homosexuality. In Romans chapter 1, they were handed to their sin nature and they became homosexual. In Sodom, they were at an advanced state of homosexuality, broken down society completely, and God took them out. Now, if you remember, you read in Ezekiel chapter 17. In fact, you're in Ezekiel, just flip back. It tells you what the sin of Sodom was. The sin of Sodom was not homosexuality. The sin of Sodom, it says right there, was just like Romans says. They turned their back on the truth, and God gave them to their sinful nature. And they, when you have a sinful nature ruling you, you're a selfish person. And read their sin. And the last sin that's mentioned here is the detestable practices. But watch. Verse 49 of chapter 16. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. Chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verse 49. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, that's the towns living around her, that's their culture, the culture of that area of the Middle East, were what? Arrogant. They weren't homosexual. They were arrogant. That's the fourth generation. Whose not teeth are set like knives to devour the poor and needy from the earth. They did not care about the poor and needy. Why? Well, it makes sense. That's just going to slow me down on my purpose for life. What's that? To make me happy. They were haughty and finally did detestable things. You see the sequence going down right through there. You've got the third generation. You've got the fourth generation. And finally it ends up in detestable things. So you've got the actual occurrence of Sodom. The day they got judged was rampant sexual perversion. You've got Romans chapter 1 that says you'd reject the truth. You're handed over to your sin nature. Even degrading to the place of homosexuality. As if you can believe that. No, we can't believe that. And then now we've got Ezekiel telling you that it began with arrogance, self-centeredness, advanced the place of not caring of anybody else but myself. And once you care only about yourself and your sinful desires, you will end up performing homosexual acts, which will then make sense. So you've got to justify, so I'm born this way, I love this man, you got to get married. And when your society accepts that, they go say, no, 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 this is wrong. And it makes sense to your society that's in boiling water. Yeah, sure, makes sense to us. You have taken the last step. And the next thing that's going to take place, the next time you're going to be shocked is when you see things taking place like in Sodom. And it is not the homosexual's fault. Sodom didn't get judged because of homosexuality. That was just the level of the decline of their culture. I am not blaming homosexuals. I'm just saying the reason everybody feels comfortable with homosexuality is that we are so low on the society pole. Our societal flesh is boiling off and we think it's freedom. And when that comes off, marriages are going to go, families are going to go. And now how are you? You're having trouble raising kids with broken homes. What is it? There is no homes. It's dissolved. Your societal structure has dissolved. And now here comes your fourth generation right out of that pit of hell. And it's like, I just don't know what's wrong with kids today. I wish they'd straighten out. They can't. Because you're their standard. You're the righteousness they've been looking at. And there is no hope. But for Ezekiel chapter 18, that is the state Ezekiel's chapter is in. These people are in boiling water, and they say, well, it's not our fault. Chapter 18, verse 5. Oh, I was back on page 1 yet. You get a false interpretation of Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, or Exodus, third and fourth generation. Your false interpretation leads to false teaching, or that false proverb. False application on how you're going to apply this, which leads to wrong deeds. And once you end up doing wrong and you call it righteousness, it prevents the Israelites from ever correcting their problem. If you want to justify your society, listen, you want to justify your society, say that just is the way it's supposed to be. This is freedom. This is natural. You've just shut the door on ever correcting your problem as a society. But how about yourself? If there's one thing to have a society going down the tube, but it's another thing to stand in the midst of that and say, no, this is not right. I'm not going to go out and pick it. I really don't care what they do. That's two different issues. You've got society, and you've got me and my life. And I'm not talking selfish. I am the soul that's going to be judged. And if I want to just shut this book and go down the river, that's what this chapter is about. I do not believe I can turn this society around. I'm going to try. It's my responsibility before God, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'm not a prophet like they are, but they were called to a desperate generation to do something about it. Noah was too. And if they don't turn around, that's not your problem. He tells Ezekiel at the very beginning of his ministry, you're a watchman, and you're to tell the people when there's danger. And if you tell them there's danger and they don't run, the blood's on their own head because they're stupid. But if you don't tell them, and they don't run, now the blood's on your head because you didn't do your job. So my job, I'm going to do my part. I don't think anybody's going to listen. I don't have a national televised CNN daily news have men kissing each other all day to help turn people around. But I can do something about me. And although I see society going down, if I convince myself that's beautiful, it's freedom. This is a lovely age that we're living in. You know why I want to do that? Do you know how much freedom that gives me? I'm not even interested in homosexuality. But if that's the standard, man, I've got some options floating around in my head that can be justified by societal standards that I can get away with. And there's nobody can correct me and say, you know, you shouldn't be doing that because, hey, what do you mean? There are no standards. If I let go down society, I have tremendous freedom. And a lot of people are going to want, just keep going down lower, lower. Oh my gosh, look at this, is tremendous freedom here to sin. But I, not because I'm a tremendous person, but I see in here that's wrong. And the only hope that I can affect is myself. And I am going to resist society, shining this as a light in my soul, saying, no, Galen, you can't do that. But everybody else is. You can't. You've got a standard of righteousness. I've got to stay at this level. And believe me, I do not think I'm rubbing shoulder to shoulder with Jesus Christ by any means. I think I've got my nose up out of the boiling water saying, you know, it is a lot cooler up here in the air. And that's probably about as far as I'm going to get to say, you know, something's not right here. And that's probably all the more righteous I'm going to get to separate myself from this generation where my whole life blows apart too, is just be able to say, yeah, I think judgment's coming. There it is. I was right. But that's a whole lot different than just accepting it and going down the tubes. What I'm telling you is your responsibility, of course you got to work on the culture, but your responsibility is to simply identify in your own heart that's wrong. Or whatever it is. I'm using homosexuality because, I mean, it's like it's the popular issue right now and we've seen it coming for years. But it's a variety of things. The standard of righteousness, you identify, say, that's wrong, I'm not going there. Because if you don't, everybody's telling you to go there. Go. Go. There's nothing wrong here. Let's read the first example. First example in chapter 18, verse 5. Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not, and these are all laws of Moses right here. He does not eat of the mountain shrines, that's the high places, or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife or lie with a woman during her period. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry. And these things were all like radical things at this time in history, in Israel's culture. Someone that would give food to the hungry and provide clothing for the naked. It's like, what? Why would you do that? That's going to cost you something. And provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. Now, if you have any question about my interpretation on righteousness for salvation and righteousness according to the law, that should make it clear. Because Paul says, no man is declared righteous by the law, speaking of eternal salvation. You can't get eternal salvation by the law. But this is the law of Moses, but you can live a righteous life. You can keep these laws. You're never going to get equal with God, but you can keep these laws. And this righteousness is the righteousness of a culture. He will surely live, declares the Lord. That's your first example. A man who does right, he's going to live. Suppose he has a violent son. Now, here's your second generation. Suppose he has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things. Say maybe you've got a man living in that fourth or third generation, and he pulls himself out and says, no, I'm going to live righteously. And if the people are laughing at him and making fun of him, it's like, you say, you're so backward, you old fogey. You're not living the way we are. And why don't you get some, you know, satellite TV in your house? And why did you shut off the halftime at the football game? And all these things. But then he has a son. And the son says, nah, Dad, you know, I'm tired of watching you. You're all pokey and old and living a crusty old life. I'm going to be free. So he said, sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrine. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor. This is the fourth generation right here. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not physically live. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be on his own head. You know, the soul that sins shall die. Okay, so now you've got this son. Now he's a wicked man, although he had a righteous father. So you've got a righteous grandfather. You've got a wicked son, or now he's going to be a wicked father. And now there's going to be another son, the third generation. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father commits. And though he sees them, now, here's your hope. Though he sees it, though he lives in that culture, he does not do such things. There's your answer right there. Are we destined? See, I've got a bad message. You're negative. We're all going to hell. The whole nation's falling apart. No, this is right here. He was raised in that home. He was raised in that culture. This is what was in his mind. But he decided, I'm not doing none of those. Or, as the NIV writes it more properly, he does not do such things. See, it's possible. It's possible to be in this hot, boiling culture and say, wait a minute, I'm getting out. I'm going to live right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols or to the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife, nor does he oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps the law and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among the people. All right, you got that? That's pretty simple and clear. Ezekiel's a good teacher. Lays it down pretty good, I think. Because that was her question. Well, you know, the fathers eat sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge. He said, I know. Let me give you some examples. Verse 19. Yet you ask. So now there's, yeah, but we got, wait. We got a question. I think it's on the page right here. The Babylonian exiles asked, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Well, it's like, you ever taught somebody the truth, and they've been taught so much junk out of the Bible, and when you tell them the truth, they go, well, and when Ezekiel tells them this, they go, what do you mean the son doesn't die for his father's sin? That don't make any sense. It's like, that don't make sense. God is unjust, God's unfair, and the sons die for their father's sin. And you're telling us that doesn't happen? What do you mean? So God says, he says, what do you mean the son does not die for the guilt of his father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. See, now that's good news for the people in exile. Because we're just doomed. See, they got a fatalistic approach to life. There's no hope for us. And he says, no. You won't die. The father's going to die. You do righteous, you're going to live. And then you just see, what do you mean? You mean if I actually follow God, it will work? You mean if I do what God says, that he'll be with me? Well, yeah, exactly. We've never been taught that before. We've always been taught how to kind of, work around it. And we're spiritually irresponsible for our lives. We do whatever we want to do. Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. Then he says it again, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The Son will not share the guilt of his Father, nor the Father share the guilt of the Son. The righteous of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. And it's just reinforcing that idea. And I've got some things written down there, and I've got 1 through 5. I'm going to read through them very quickly here, going up through verse 20. It says, the Son does not share the guilt of the Father, nor does the Father share the guilt of the Son. Your righteousness or your wickedness is yours and yours alone. That's kind of exciting when you think about it, isn't it? When you do something right, that's yours. It's your congratulations. That's yours. I know the rest of the nation is just going crazy, but you did what was right, and nobody saw it. No one cared. But in God's eyes, you are righteous because of what you did. Again, we're saved by faith in Christ. The blood of the Lamb cleanses. But you are credited to your eternal account, if you call it good deeds or rewards or whatever. You are considered now a righteous person. But now you do something wicked. Now that's yours too. That's kind of a scary thought. It's like that. That's you. You're unfolding yourself as every moment you're unfolding more of yourself. Here's the moment. Here's the situation. What are you going to do? Right or wrong? Wrong. Oh, you're wicked. Oh, no, I want to be righteous. Well, then do righteous. And boom. And you do it. You're unfolding as time goes on. So that's the first point that you see right there. Verse 21, it says, but if, now this is interesting, this is new information. But if a wicked man turns away from all the sins he has committed and keeps all my decrees. So you got this wicked man who's living wickedly. This is Manasseh. Manasseh did this very thing. He was wicked for years. But then he repented. Nah, I got to change my life. And if Manasseh can change, we can change. Turns away from all of his sins and he has committed and keeps all of my decrees and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will not die. Whoa, you mean the wicked man can stop performing wicked deeds and say, that's enough wickedness. I'm going to start doing something right and begin to do righteous deeds? It's like, exactly. You've just become righteous. Now again, you're saved through faith in Christ. You are the righteousness of Christ, but you daily are producing either wickedness or righteousness. And if you're a believer and you're producing wickedness, you are a wicked believer on your way to heaven, but you're going to destroy your life, your physical life on the earth. Definitely. 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 Yep. There's, again, I respect those people that disagree with it because I think there's some brilliant people out there that disagree with it. But I cannot make any sense out of the New Testament if I am saved right now. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. I've been saved by the Galatians and all the Romans, saved by the power of the Spirit, chosen. Now, if you're going to go predestined or not, but you're still, there's that chosen there. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not going to go off in the ultra Calvinism, but still, God has saved me. For years, I thought I made a choice. Up, down, what should I do? I remember sitting in the chair. I'm gonna go forward. And I accepted Christ. And then even years later, it's like, wait a minute, no. You didn't have the power to save yourself. You don't have your power to rise yourself up out of the dead, the grave. Christ has to raise you up. Now, you may accept it or whatever, but my life is based on the fact that the Spirit of God has eternally changed me. And that is so much bigger than Galen. It's bigger than me. It's the work of the eternal God has changed me. And now I go do something wicked. Or a whole bunch of things wicked. Oh, well, you just screwed it up. And again, I'm I know this is a huge debate and it will never be resolved. But in my mind, then I don't have a very big salvation. Meaning if I can go do something wicked and screw it up, how secure am I? Why am I rejoicing? Why am I trying to mature as a believer and do good works for Christ when I really should be focused on preserving my salvation? I don't have time to work for the church. My salvation is hanging in the balance, folks. You're on your own, every man for himself. No, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And now that's over. My mission now is to mature and fulfill my purpose in the body of Christ. And my focus is not on my salvation. I have no worry, no concern, because I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. I mean, again, and I respect people that disagree with that, but I don't understand it. I don't understand. There's several things I don't care to understand. That's one thing I don't care to understand. So maybe I've got a closed mind. It just makes sense to me that I am saved. And that's, yeah. And that's fine. Meaning, in your mind, in your way of thinking, there's a place where I could come to that I could sin, do something wicked, renounce Christ, become a terrorist or Buddhist or something, and I'd lose my salvation. Or I never really had salvation. That's a whole different argument. I believe hundreds of people each Sunday go up front and get saved, and their reason for going up front is because, you know what, my life is screwed up big time. And that pastor, he's got a cute wife, and his kids are all sitting in that front row looking good. It's kind of like, I want what he's got. He's not offering you that. He's offering you Christ. Your life is still going to be screwed up in 5 minutes. Like I said yesterday at church, if I think the moon is made out of cheese right now, and I accept Jesus Christ, my personal Lord and Savior, and I get saved, my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, 5 minutes later, you know what I think the moon's made out of? Cheese. My life is not going to change because I accept Christ. So when people go forward, they maybe are going forward for a variety of things. My life has changed, but my mind has not changed, except on the issue of Jesus Christ. I've repented of that thought. I used to not think that Christ was a Savior. Now I realize Christ is the Savior, so my thinking has changed about Jesus Christ. But my world philosophy, I'm still of this culture, of this generation. I still speak English. I still think the moon is made out of cheese, if that's what I thought. I don't change my mind. Meaning, when a person goes forward to accept Christ, and you tell me you want to get saved, as a minister or as a fellow Christian, I'm going to lead you to Christ, but I'm really not sure what you're thinking. Are you thinking that you're going to solve all of your problems? So you really, when you say saved, you want delivered from your record. You want delivered from your drug addiction. You want delivered from, you want your wife to come back. You feel really stupid that all your kids have grown up and you don't have a relationship with them. Is that what you want saved from? Yeah. I can't help you. I'm not offering that. I'm offering you salvation through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Your wife, your children, your drug addiction, that's another whole problem. Now, I'm not discounting the miracle power of God, but that is not come forward and accept Christ and he'll solve your problems. Now you're into legalism. It's another form of legalism. And Paul trashes that and says, if I'm preaching another gospel, then let me be eternally damned to hell, because that is not the gospel message. That's what Galatians got into. They got all screwed up. And that's that. Because you don't get enough people coming forward just wanting forgiveness of their sins. Come on up. It's like, but I got problems. Okay, I preach about all the problems, and I'm looking, got a suit on, looking good, the lights are on me, and I'm funny, I'm entertaining, and man, I look like I've got my life together. Do you want what I got? Yeah. Well, now, what part of me do you want? Do you want forgiveness of your sins and eternal salvation? Or do you want to have friends? Do you want me to be your friend? You come up here so I'll pray with you. No one else will talk to you. You're going to come up here, and now I pray with you, and you're crying and weeping. Well, of course, you're all messed up. Right, but you didn't get saved. Okay. Right. Oh, no, but go ahead and finish. Because I'll tell you one thing. I don't know if this is exactly what you're saying. I personally don't do altar calls. Okay. Because that's not my style is. It's we may be playing a word game here because it is the Spirit, but I am, in a sense, speaking,
right.
And the Spirit of God is speaking through me. So, no, I am not offering anything, but I'm trying to make clear to you, I'm appealing to you, or whoever, what's that verse? He says, we appeal to you that you receive Christ. There's a verse in Acts I'm thinking of. I can't remember. I can't quote it right now. I play real heavy and count real heavy on the Spirit of God. Meaning when I'm teaching, he's going to make it clear to you. And I'll try to make it clear, but I'm a teacher. I'm not an evangelist, the one that's going to slant my ministry one way or the other. But I will present the gospel, and I believe the Spirit of God, through his word and what I'm saying, will meet you where you're at, and you can get saved sitting in the back row of church. I believe that seriously. And I think there's a lot of goofy stuff. Once you start having an altar, and I grew up with altar calls. The best, fastest growing, funnest churches I've been to have altar calls with people running forward, crying, people praying for hours. But it's kind of like, that confuses the issue. Right. Right.
Everything. And then the things that you're following that represent that turn.
Right, yep, a fruit of, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's actually symbols of your turn.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So.
Right, wait, now you're.
I say, I'm saved, okay? And in my head I think, no, you're not.
You don't look saved.
Yeah. Now,
and I
mean, eternal judgment, so I'm in a bad place.
No, but I mean, but yeah, you are. We could condemn you for thinking, but I think there's a place where you can't judge people, but you still have to process information. And we just can't stick our head in the sand and say, you know, God bless the ignorant Christians. I'm all against that. I think I would agree with you in the sense that if a person is saved and the Spirit of God has come into your life and changed you, that you've got a new heart. We're going to get that here in Ezekiel. He's going to end this chapter by saying, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, because you can't do this chapter. You can't separate yourself. You can't separate yourself from this culture by yourself. I will say that. I'm going to get saved. I'm going to do it by myself. No, you're not. You need a power higher than you. Otherwise, you're going to, maybe for a day, but you're going to go right back to the culture. But be careful. The believing Christian can go right back into that culture. But it's the unbeliever is definitely going to go back. The only hope. Well, Corinth. Paul addressed the Corinthians as believers. He recognized them as believers, but they were living. And his whole point is, you're living like your culture. Come over here and separate yourself. And he recognized them as believers. So I would say that you may see people who are unbelievers that have gone through some kind of a process, you know, the going forward or weeping or wanting the pastor's suit coat or something, and end up, they didn't get saved. They just got mismessaged or something, misfired. But you also have Christians who actually got saved. They understood the gospel message and just go right back to the culture because they still think the moon's made out of cheese. They didn't change their thinking. Yes? Well, Ryan's holding this all up. No, you're not, Ryan. These people are just glad for the break, finally.
You, right. Culture,
right, exactly. Exactly. They're going to be naked in eternity, and that's not their purpose.
And then a person who doesn't go through that 5-point prayer is condemned to hell because they didn't say the 5-point prayer.
No, I don't. No, right, I agree with that. That's why I don't have an altar call. That's why it is the Spirit. I'll present the gospel, but it's between you and God. The soul that sins will die. Each soul is mine, says the Lord, not mine. I don't count them. I don't collect them. I present the gospel, and if the Spirit chooses to move on them and they choose to respond, that's when you and God, hey, I'm here to teach you the next step.
Oh, he's saying that time is just all it takes is 5 points. So let's lead the masses to the 5 points.
Right, like Constantine baptized everybody in the river when he took them to battle.
I'm talking about the fear that I have when I read through Matthew, and they're reading about a road that's very thin and narrow. You know, mm-hmm. The person that's standing outside of that culture, maybe, or the person that has to work out their fear. You know, their salvation is here. I mean, you're talking about I want to believe.
And I, and again, I will tell you. I know what you're saying, but no. I keep thinking, but I'm just gonna. I'll say what I think is that if a person has been changed in that instant in time and they're saved, they're eternally saved. Now, and I've got biblical examples. I feel of people that were eternally saved and went right back in the culture, and Paul still calls them believers. Now, there are some verses that you struggle with, but I think as we go through those, I mean, I've got an answer.
You also got a